Be with you this morning. I have known Brother Mark for some years now and consider this a sister church preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Mark mentioned, my plan was to be here Friday night and Saturday, and of course, sister passed away, and in God's providence, the funeral was set. And someone said, if you want to see God smile, tell him your plans. So, my topic is the bold Christ, his proclamation of truth and labor amidst danger. And as much as I can, I'll stay with the topic, but I probably will drift a far field from time to time. But I asked, Brother Mark asked me what passage to read, and I preach expositional, and I had not thought of a passage, so he caught me off guard. But I did include the passage he read, 2 Corinthians 4:6. And there's a word in there, glory. And the Greek word is doxa, translated glory in English. And I learned this some years ago. But the word, the root of the word, the basic meaning is opinion. Opinion. How can that mean glory? Well, what is your opinion of something? The higher your opinion, your esteem of something, the more glory you see in it. So the more and higher opinion you have in the Lord Jesus Christ, the more glory you see. And the passage says the glory, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God is revealed in the face of the person of Jesus Christ. The purpose of a series of messages on the nature of Jesus Christ is that we might see and elevate our opinion of Him, know more about Him, see more glory in Him. In a series of messages, and as I have not heard any of them, I plan to on tape, so I may say something that didn't happen, refer to something that didn't happen, but in a series like this, there are necessarily many overlapping thoughts. And so it would be impossible for me just to talk about the boldness of Christ without talking about some of the other things, the other subjects that I know have been dealt with. In fact, Jesus Christ is so wonderful. We misuse that word. Pepsi is not wonderful. It's not full of wonder. Jesus Christ is wonderful. But any attempt to describe Him necessarily overlaps in the attributes that He has. His human and divine nature are never commingled and never confused. Jesus Christ is as much God as though He were not man, and He is as much man as though He were not God, but He is the God-man. And so my topic is not the compassionate Christ that Brother Gadosh dealt with, although his evangelistic zeal and love for men involved his boldness to say the things he said and do the things he did. And my topic is not the all-powerful Christ, which I believe Brother Derek Johnson dealt with, but he must have all power to support his bold claims. My topic is not the impeccable Christ. But if he were not without sin, yea, not able to sin, his bold claims would be sin. And my topic is not the angry Christ. Yet it took boldness when he was full of righteous anger as he confronted the implacable Jewish leaders, almost all of them hypocrites. And my topic is not the incarnate Christ that Brother Cowan is to deal with. Yet how bold was a 12-year-old boy in the temple who told him that his father was God and not Joseph. What a bold claim, he says. He says, "Why do you seek me? Do you not know that I must be about my father's business?" 12 years old. And neither is my topic the humble and obedient Christ, which is scheduled for tonight. And yet the boldness of Christ derives from his total submission to the will of the Father. Yes, my title subject is the bold Christ. Boldness, from dictionary meaning, is defined as showing a readiness to take risks or to face danger. Daring, fearless, to free in behavior or manner, taking liberties, shameless, prominent and clear, striking and sharp, forceful in expression. The premise of my message, the bold Christ, is supported by the Apostle Paul, who opens and closes the book of Romans with an emphasis on the necessity of Jesus of Nazareth being the very one promised in the Scriptures. In Romans 1, he begins, "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures." Brother Charles Alexander, who's long been dead, has a phrase that I've stolen. Jesus walks among the prophets. We have so much in the Scriptures that we're yet to discover and mine, referring to our Lord Jesus Christ. But these Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. What the apostle is saying there in Romans 1 and verse 2 is that everything about Jesus is found in the Scriptures. What the New Testament calls the Scriptures is the Old Testament. Now, I don't make any apology to explaining things that are so basic that everybody who's ever studied the Bible much ought to know already. But when the New Testament talks about the Scriptures, it's the Old Testament that it's referring to. So, I haven't learned this too long ago, but I used to have the mindset, well, when you preach something, you talk something, you don't ever go back to that again. That's foolish. People hear things for the first time, really. They understand things for the first time. There are people who have been, they really are Christians, but they're still babes in Christ. They've not been in a situation where they've been taught anything. And they just kind of float along, and they have no basis, no substance in what they believe. So they don't know the Scriptures. Not too long ago, in a sermon, I made a reference to what Jesus said in John 8:56. He says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad." And I explained what that meant, what I believe Jesus is referring to. What happened? Abraham was ready to sacrifice his son Isaac. And just before he plunged the dagger into his chest, there was a ram caught in the thicket. And Abraham understood that he didn't have to sacrifice his son. There was a substitute. Substitution. And he saw it, and he was glad. And I explained that, and that lady said, "I'd never heard that before." But she had, because I know she sat there while I explained it at other times. So people can hear things for the first time. And then at the end of the book of Romans, and my point, I hope, is that the Scriptures, the Old Testament, testify to Jesus of Nazareth, and that's who he is. And at the very end of the book of Romans, Paul goes back to this point. In Romans 16:25, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest by the prophetic Scriptures, made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith, to God alone be wise, glory, through Jesus Christ forever." So a mystery in the Scriptures is not something that some few elite modern-day Gnostics can learn. A mystery is something that's been hidden in the Scriptures and is now revealed, that you might understand it, that I might understand it. And so the gospel is a mystery that was hidden in the Old Testament. It's now revealed in Jesus Christ. Yes, the men in the Old Testament had a faith, and they looked forward to a substitute. They looked forward to a Messiah. But they didn't have the information that we have now as the New Testament interprets the Old Testament. And we began to understand more and more. And so Paul opens and closes the book of Romans by calling on the correct understanding of the Holy Scriptures as the basis for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And not only Romans, but also John. And I've been preaching through John now for some time. And the Gospel of John enforces this premise of mine, the bold Christ. And my scheme for this message is to take some relevant passages out of John's Gospel and to show how they reveal the bold Christ as the fulfillment of Old Testament Scriptures as he walks among the prophets. Jesus of Nazareth says and does things that can only be correctly understood that he is Messiah, that he is the Christ. He is the promised one. And so the Apostle John begins his gospel by stating that the Logos, the Word, who is very God, existed from eternity with God the Father, and he became flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is who we're talking about. This is the Jesus that we worship. The Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, had no beginning. But in the fullness of the time, the Word became something that he was not before. He became a man. He took on himself a true human nature, and he became a true man. And he is now and forever the man who is God. And so while recognizing what the apostle says about Jesus as the Word, I want to take up some of the bold things that Jesus said and did to establish that he is very God. And we will, with God's enablement, see some of the Old Testament mysteries that are now revealed in John's Gospel. Being aware of a schedule, I'm going to be very selective in the passages that I pick out to talk about. There are many. I'm amazed at what's in John's Gospel. The more I said it, I've taught it several times in the past, and I'm going through it afresh, and there's just so much there. And so, when I get finished with my time, you may say, well, why didn't you talk about this or that? And you have a good question. But I picked out a few things. And there may be some things that you will hear that with these Old Testament connections that maybe you haven't seen before. We will pass over the Old Testament connection of Nathanael's question in John 1:46. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? You see, in that day, the Judean Jews were like some of the people that live in the upper rents sections of town. Can any good thing come out of Hueytown? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Well, we could relate Nathanael's honest question with the Pharisees' ignorant statement in John 7:52 that no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. And Jesus says, When he was asked for a sign, Jesus answered them and said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Jonah was from Galilee. Jesus of Nazareth, born in Bethlehem. But he grew up in Nazareth, and he was called Jesus of Nazareth. So I want to disclose here that much of what I have learned in the last several years, I want to attribute to Charles D. Alexander. He's been dead a long time now. He was a preacher from Liverpool, England, and I've collected his writings. And he's a fallible man like all of us, but he had some insight into the Old Testament that I have not read in any other commentaries. And when I read his writings and test them against the Scripture, they're irrefutable. But they're rare. And I had been putting up on a website some of my messages, in all of my messages in John. And I got an email from a man in Brisbane, Australia. And it turns out that he, too, has been trying to collect Charles Alexander's writings. And we began to communicate, and he had some that I didn't have, and vice versa. And we've been trading things back and forth. And our intent is to get all of Mr. Alexander's material up on a website. So, I claim not much originality. I haven't had very many original thoughts in my life, probably. But I read a lot, and I want to share some things with you. What could Jesus of Nazareth do that would be more bold than what he did at an early point in his time of humiliation? Immediately following his first miracle, where he attended a wedding in Cana, and he turned water into wine, and immediately following that, he goes into the temple. It was Passover. Can you imagine the boldness of an itinerant rabbi who in righteous indignation takes complete charge of the temple? In John 2, at verse 13, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers." I'm going to come back to that word money changers, because this is one of the connections that I've learned. The money changers doing business. "When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, 'Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise.' Then his disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house has eaten me up.'" What's going on here? There's a passage in Zechariah 14:21, "In that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts." The word Canaanite is merchandiser. There will no longer be a merchandiser in the house of the Lord. So Jesus, as he walks among the prophets, is fulfilling this passage of Zechariah, that the Canaanite, the money changer, would no longer be in the house of the Lord. Immediately following, we have the boldness of Jesus Christ with Nicodemus. Nicodemus condescends to come and ask questions of this nobody, he thinks. He comes at night to ask him some questions. Why did Jesus come at night? Well, the modern commentaries that I've read, most of them miss it. The great William Hendrickson says, "We don't know." Nicodemus came at night because he was the representative of Israel. He was the teacher in Israel. He represented Judaism as it stood at that time. And it was night in Israel. True religion had turned to ignorance and pride. And there stood a proud Pharisee. And Jesus answered him and said, "Are you the teacher of Israel?" Not just one of the teachers, he is the master. He's the primary teacher. "And you do not know these things?" Jesus had talked to him about, told him, "You must be born again." You know the context. He said, "Amen, amen, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" And then Jesus quotes an Old Testament proverb. He says, "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven." Jesus quoted Proverbs 30, about the Son of Man who came down from heaven. And there was an earthquake in the soul of Nicodemus. He heard something. Right then, Nicodemus knew that this Jesus was the Son of Man who was boldly speaking to him. And Nicodemus was the stupid man of the proverb. And here's the proverb, Proverbs 30, verse 2. Surely I am more stupid than any man, and do not have the understanding of a man. I neither learn wisdom, nor have knowledge of the Holy One. Nicodemus is applying this to himself. Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Did not Jesus talk about the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit? The wind goes where it wants to. You don't know where it's coming from, where it's going. You see the effect of it. You see the connection. You see all of the application here of this proverb to what Jesus is saying and doing to Nicodemus. He says, who has bound the water in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name? If you know. Nicodemus learned something. Nicodemus, the proud Pharisee, realized that he was speaking to the Son of Man. And Jesus, in boldness, told him. Well, then, immediately following Nicodemus, we have the occasion of the Samaritan woman. When Jesus said he must needs go through Samaria, he must there because he had a divine appointment with a woman. It didn't just happen. Now, we cannot fully appreciate the culture of the Jew and the Samaritan. The woman said, we don't drink together with the Jews. We don't associate. And in that time, a Jewish man would not even speak to a Samaritan woman. And yet here is Jesus at the well saying, give me a drink. But I won't go through the whole story. I'm sure you're familiar with it. But Jesus is going to make the point here. He asked her to go call her husband. And he responded to her when she said, I have no husband. He said, you've well said, because I have no husband, for you have had five husbands. And the one whom you have now is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. What Jesus is about to do with this woman is to teach her that neither lineage, doesn't matter who your mom and daddy is, nor where you're born, your location, none of that has anything to do with salvation. Never has. She had said, we say you worship in this mountain, and you say, you Jews say, that you worship down in the temple in Jerusalem. And Jesus said, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither worship on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. When John the Baptist came on the scene and he pointed out Jesus, when he walked by, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was not just pointing out that here's the Savior, the only Savior of Jews and Gentiles. But the Old Testament system is over. It's done with. Here is the Savior of the world. All of that's gone. There will be, Jesus is saying to this woman, the hour is coming when you will neither worship on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. And he says, you worship what you do not know. Now, that's not very seeker sensitive, is it? Tell somebody they don't know what you're talking about. He said, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. In chapter 3, Jesus saved Nicodemus, a rich, proud, respected religious leader. The very next thing he does is to save a cast out Samaritan harlot. And you've got to see this. It's the same gospel. The same gospel for the highly respected of society and for the dregs of society. Everyone is level at the cross. If God has been merciful and saved you, it's not because of anything in you. He just, by His own sovereign grace and mercy, He chooses whom He'll save. And He does it. Just as Nicodemus represents the nighttime of Israel, this poor, wretched woman represented that half-breed nation of Samaria. Samaria had had five husbands. See, it's not just a coincidence that this woman had had five husbands. There's something here as Jesus explains things to people as we find these connections from the Old Testament into the New. The mysteries are revealed. The people of Samaria were half-breed Gentiles who had married Jews. And you can find the full account of this in 2 Kings 17, but just verse 24 says, "Then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cuttah, Ava, Hamath, and from Seraphim," five nations, "and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel, and they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its city." Those are the five husbands of the Samaritan woman that she represents in Syria. So we have an Old Testament mystery revealed in the New Testament. And this encounter of the woman at the well, at Jacob's well, concludes with this bold claim that he made to her. She says, when the Christ comes, she said, "I know Messiah is coming. When he comes, he'll tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." You are talking to Messiah. The boldness of Christ, I guess I could have saved this one to last, but I think it's the most dominant thing we could talk about. And I hope I'm still learning. I learned this about a year ago. The importance of John chapter 5, verses 17 to 47. It's much too much to read now, but I encourage you to take your time and meditate and read slowly through that passage. And here's my point. This is Christ's own sermon on his deity. I've had some discussions, and if you have an opportunity, I commend this to you. If someone is honestly asking, and they're struggling with the deity of Christ, sit down with them and read this passage of Scripture with the idea, how could any man say these things about himself if he's not God? And if he's not telling the truth, then we're wasting our time. In fact, we're more than wasting our time. We're blaspheming by meeting here and talking about Jesus Christ. He didn't tell the truth. Well, I'm just going to skim through John chapter 5 and just point out a few things. He says, and starting at verse 16, "For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them and said, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working.'" Father is sustaining his creation. Jesus is claiming to be doing the same thing. Verse 18, "Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath," in their understanding, he didn't, of course, "but also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." Now, we've had some modern Bible scholars that come along and say that Jesus never claimed to be God. The Jews understood what he said. They understood him to be saying that he's God. And that's what he was saying. In verse 22, he says, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment unto the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." If he's not God, how can he say such a thing? Who is the judge of all mankind? The Father has turned the judgment over to him. Verse 38, he says, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, but you're not willing to come to me, that you may have life. He said, you do not, who is he talking to? He's talking to these Pharisees, these religious leaders, and he says, you do not have his word abiding in you. You know what he just said? To the most religious people on the face of the earth, you don't know God. He says in verse 45, do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father, for there is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And I borrowed this from someone else. I don't believe Moses just wrote about Jesus. I think he wrote only about Jesus. Everything he had has something to do with Jesus. Well, we could go into so many other points here, but in the boldness of Christ as he feeds the multitudes. This miracle of feeding the 5,000 is recorded in all four Gospels. It's the only miracle that's recorded in all four Gospels. And then he preaches a sermon that he is the true bread from heaven. He is the sent one of God. This miracle is recorded, is foreshadowed rather, in by Elisha in 2 Kings. Jesus walks among the prophets. What he says and he does are mysteries that are being revealed in the New Testament. He walks on the sea. In Job 9:8, where Job can only be speaking of God, he says, he alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. Did anybody know what Job was talking about when he said that? Now we do. Jesus treaded on the sea. Job said he would. And I'm going to skip some other things. I see my time is... here's one. We could have talked about Jesus as he is the fulfillment of the Feast of the Tabernacles. He comes to the temple for the Feast of the Tabernacles, but he is himself the Feast of the Tabernacles. He is the fulfillment of it, of Zechariah. He is the fulfillment of Ezekiel's living water. Well, I want to deal this with what's in John chapter 8 about what did Jesus write on the ground. And I've read commentaries after commentary, and very few have any understanding or idea of what he did, what was going on there. Was he just doodling, just passing time? They said to him, I'm in John chapter 8, verse 6, this they said, testing him, that he might have something of which to accuse him. And you know, they brought this woman, taken in adultery, the very act. And I could go into so much of that, but I won't. How did they just happen to find her? They set it up. They set up a trap to catch this woman so they could drag her in. Where was the man? The law said both of them should be punished. So they thought they had this trap set for Jesus. They said this, testing him that he might have something of which to accuse him, but Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. What did he write on the ground? Jeremiah 17:13. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. What did Jesus write on the ground? I think, can't prove this, but I think there's a strong connection here, that while those Pharisees who are accusing this woman as though they were without sin, Jesus wrote down the name of the oldest one in a specific sin. And he looked at it and he thought, oh my, he knows. And they were convicted. And he wrote down another name and a sin. And one by one they saw it and turned and left the fountain of living waters in shame. Instead of repenting and begging for mercy, they leave the fountain of living waters. I think that's what Jesus wrote on the ground. He claims to be the light of the world. What a bold claim. The light of the world. If there's any understanding that you have that's true, it's coming from Jesus Christ. He claims to be the only remedy for sin. In John chapter 8, at verse 23, he says, and he said unto them, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. How bold is that? If you do not believe in me, you will die in your sins. Jesus claims to be the true shepherd of Israel. John chapter 10, I encourage you to read this. Go back and read Ezekiel 34 and Jeremiah 23 and read what the old prophets say about the shepherds. They were false shepherds. They were abusing the sheep. They were looking out for their own concerns. And Jesus comes on the scene and he says, I'm the good shepherd. He's the true shepherd of Israel. And how good is the good shepherd? He gives his life for the sheep. We see the boldness of Christ in the raising of Lazarus. This is the final sign to an unbelieving nation. He raises Lazarus from the dead. He makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Up until this point, Jesus withdrew from the crowds. He did nothing really publicly. Very few things. But now in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, fulfilling Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the fold of a donkey. He is now boldly proclaiming, out in public, openly, here's your Messiah. And the people said, Hosanna, save now, save now. And a very short time later, they say, crucify him, crucify him. The kingdom of God is not an earthly kingdom, but a kingdom of priests made up of born-again Jews, born-again Gentiles, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. These Jewish people at this time had no concept of a Gentile being in a kingdom. Jesus makes another bold claim, and we've just skimmed the surface of the bold claims, but I cannot end without mentioning what I believe is the boldest statement ever made by anyone. And I'm sure everyone in this room could quote this. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. He's not one of the ways. He is the way. He is the only way. And I've had this discussion many times with different people, and the way I like to sum it up, it does not matter one whit what I believe or what Brother Mark believes, but the integrity of Jesus Christ is important. What he says is either truth or it's foolishness. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Muhammad is not a way to God. The teachings of Buddha are not a way to God. Vishnu will not take you to God. And I mean no disrespect, not even the Virgin Mary is a way to God. She's blessed among women, but she's not to be worshipped. There's only one way to God, and that is through the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if this claim is not true, this bold claim is not true, then nothing else he said will matter. And he was bold as he faced death on the cross. Yes, he sweated, as it were, great drops of blood, but he was not in fear of the physical torture and torment. He was looking forward to the prospect of him, the sinless man, being made to be sin, being put in the rank and order of sinners, to face the contradiction of sinners against himself. What a wonderful passage in Hebrews. Sinners standing there accusing him. What a contradiction. Old proud Pilate says, he boasts, he says, "Don't you know that I've got the power to release you or condemn you?" He says, "You could have no power at all against me unless it's been given to you by my Father." The boldness of Jesus Christ, I believe, is grounded in his sure knowledge of himself, that he was indeed the fulfillment, not just of a few isolated messianic passages of Scripture, but the entire Old Testament. We, as he walks among the prophets, as we understand more and more of the connections, let's look for these connections as we read. And I encourage people, I grade papers for prison ministry, and I never fail to put this on a paper: please try to read your Bible in the Old Testament and the New Testament every day. You'll be amazed at the connections you'll see. And somehow, it happens to me all the time, I'll be reading something in the New Testament that I have no planned schedule, I just read some, and I'll read something in the New Testament that's talking about something I just read, maybe the day before, in the Old Testament. That's how you learn. That's how you learn the Scriptures. Jesus, who is the author of Holy Scriptures, fulfills the Scripture by his perfect obedience and through his words. And so as I began, as we talked about the glory, the opinion of Jesus, has your opinion of Jesus been enhanced? Do you see more glory in Jesus of Nazareth? This is the Jesus that we worship and trust. Repent. Jesus said, repent and believe in the gospel. Father, thank you for today. Thank you, Lord, for the infinite love that you so freely shower and give in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, help us to see more of the one whom we worship. Help us, Lord, to grow in that grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to learn to imitate him, that the world might look at us and say, he looks like a little Christ. He's a Christian. Oh God, help us to be faithful. You'll get all the glory. You're the only one. I ask this, Lord, in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.